Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and Psalm 13, which can be found on pages 9 and 10 of your bulletin. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Then Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in the soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Aaron. All right, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there's a spot for you to jot these three things down. And as always, I want you to listen for them. I'll mention them at specific times during the sermon. The first is wildfires. Secondly, drinking salt water. And then thirdly, Kona ice. So wildfires, drinking salt water, and Kona ice. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you promise that when two or three are gathered in the name of your Son, you are there present among them. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be present now as we look to your word together. We pray that your Spirit would soften our hard hearts and that we might come to know and believe the love that you have for us, that we might come to see the beauty and the glory of our Savior Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I came across an article last fall, and it was about the fires in Northern California. I know similar things happening now. But these fires were spreading so quickly, and they would have these almost hurricane-force winds that were making them so powerful that residents, in some cases, would have around 15 minutes to get out of their homes and evacuate. In some cases, it was literally as low as 15 seconds. And so they had to grab all of the belongings that they needed from their houses and evacuate, and they had 15 minutes to figure out what it was that they were going to take. So here's a quote from this article. He says this: "A musician opted for the violin. A golfer grabbed his clubs. A bride-to-be remembered her dress. Many dived for the practical, toiletries and clothes. Others fumbled through boxes and old photo albums, desperate to save memories." And what was really interesting about this article is that it came about by these people being in this in a shelter, because their homes had burned, and they're in the shelter with these possessions that they had brought with them. And so the journalist was asking, why did you bring what you brought? Why did you do this? And of course, there were all kinds of answers there. But at the most basic level, they grabbed what they did because it was what they valued most in that moment. And obviously, like, that is incredibly tragic to think about, but it is also incredibly telling that it showed in that moment what they valued most, what was most important to them. And it's an interesting question to think about even for yourself. Like, if you had 15 minutes, you had to get out of your house, what would you take? And the answer to that question actually becomes this window into a really important question. What do I value most? And one of the reasons that is such an important question is because it says something central about what it means to be human. Because what the Bible says is that we are worshiping creatures. That we are, at the core, these creatures that make our way in the world by what we love and by what we desire most. In other words, this probably won't come as much of a surprise, we are not purely rational creatures, right? I wouldn't eat Cinnamon Toast Crunch every night if I were purely rational, right? I do it because I love it. I desire it. That's why. Now, in saying that we're worshiping creatures, obviously I'm not saying that every person attends a formal religious service every week, right? That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that there is something or someone or even some vision of the good life that you desire above all else. That is what you worship. David Foster Wallace, wonderful author whose life was cut short, understood this. In 2005, he gave this great commencement speech at Kenyon College. Here's what he said. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And the claim of the Bible is that you are made to worship God. And attempting to satisfy that ultimate desire in any other way is going to disappoint you, and it's going to leave you empty. And so St. Augustine said it this way, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So this is one reason among many that worship in the Christian church is so important. And so we're in the midst of this, it's now second week of our series, where we're looking at our core commitments as a church. And so these core commitments say something first about who we are, but, and this will be really important today, they say something important about how we do what we do. You know, every Christian church worships, not every Christian church worships just the way we do. So look to your bulletin on page 10. These core commitments are printed for you there. Last week we looked at what it means to be a gospel-centered church. Here's what we're going to see this week. Trinity is a gospel-centered church committed to following Jesus by worshiping God together through historic liturgy that is rich, accessible, and emotionally honest. So I'm going to frame our time by asking and answering these three questions. First, what are we called to do? Secondly, why are we called to do it? And then thirdly, how are we going to do it? So what are we called to do? Why are we called to do it? How are we going to do it? So first, what are we called to do? Here's the most basic thing we're called to do. We are called to worship God together. So look back at 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 4. "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, skip down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, a couple quick things to mention. The first is this. We are created for worship. This is some of what I've already said. God has created us to worship him. You are hardwired to worship the God of the universe. And so the choice, this gets back to what David Foster Wallace says, the choice is not whether you will worship. The only choice you have is what we will worship. And so in the 1640s, the Westminster Divines wrote what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is part of our doctrinal standards as a church. This is their first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is true of every single human. We have this ache, this longing, this thirst with which we have been created. And the only place that that can be satisfied is by God himself. If you'll notice, though, the point of 1 Peter is not so much that we were created for worship, it's that we are redeemed for worship. So God is restoring to us this original purpose of worship, and that's happening in and through Jesus. We could say it this way. We've been rescued in order to worship our rescuer. And so, in Peter's words, we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous night. Okay, why is it so important to say this and even just to make this basic point? Well, because in our sin, we are tempted to try to satisfy that thirst or that desire in ways that don't work. And the biblical term for that is idolatry. Here's how Tim Keller describes what idolatry is. Anything we look to more than we look to Christ for our sense of acceptability, joy, significance, hope, and security is by definition our God. Something we adore, serve, and rely on with our whole life and heart. In general, idols can be good things, family, achievement, work and career, romance, talent, etc., even gospel ministry, that we turn into ultimate things to give us the significance and joy we need. And I think one of the most important parts of that quote is that phrase, idols can be good things. We take a good thing and we raise it up to the level of an ultimate thing. So here's one example of how this works out. He gave a list in that quote. Here's one other. Think about parenting your children if you are a parent. Obviously, children are a great thing, right? They are a gift from God in that way. We want to take seriously this call to parent them well, right? Here's the thing, though. The moment that a parent begins looking to their child and either the success or failure of that child to provide the parent with their own ultimate meaning and value and purpose, then two things are going to happen. One is you are going to crush your child. The second one, though, is that you yourself are going to come up disappointed because your child was never meant to bear that sort of weight. That's the weight that Jesus alone can bear. The same can be said for a romantic relationship. Same can be said for our work and success in our work. The result is the same in every single case. Idols fail 100% of the time. So here's what David Foster Wallace goes on to say. And an outstanding reason, he's talking about choosing what we're going to worship, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. The reason for that is that God alone can satisfy your deepest desire and longing, and nothing else can. And any attempt to look elsewhere becomes something like trying to quench your insatiable thirst by drinking salt water. Kids, you know what happens if you try to drink a bunch of salt water? You get thirstier. You get dehydrated. It has the opposite effect on you. So here's the point. The point is that we are called to worship God because that's what we're created to do and it's what we're redeemed to do. And in both cases, who we are is bound up with that call to worship. So here's our second question that we're going to look at. Why are we called to do this? Here's the first answer. We're called to do this because of who we are. So Peter says two really important things about our identity in this passage. Here's the first. We're to worship together, he says, because we're a spiritual house of living stones founded upon Jesus, the cornerstone. Another way to say this, and this is what Peter's saying, is that we are the new temple. Okay, so what is the temple? Huge piece of the Old Testament, right? And it's real easy, I say this often, but it's real important. It's easy to hear temple in the Old Testament and think, oh yeah, like that's like Connell Baptist Church. It's kind of like where they worshiped. No, it was that, but it was so much more than that. I mean, it's hard to overestimate how important and central the temple was for Israel in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because it wasn't just the center of religious life, it was the center of all of their life, religious, civil, and cultural. This was the place where God's special presence dwelt. And so they would say, this is the place where heaven and earth intersect. This is the place where you go to worship. And so now, what Peter is saying is that you are the people who are to offer not animal sacrifices anymore, because Jesus is the final sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but instead to offer these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because you, church, are the new temple. That's part of the reason we're to worship together, because we're the new temple. Here's the second reason. We're to worship together because we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So in other words, God has rescued you and set his love upon you in order that you can now worship him. And if you think about this for a moment, in some ways, nobody should have to tell us that we should respond with worship and joy to having been rescued, right? Like, you usually don't have to be told to get excited about receiving a gift like that. So, kids, I didn't have to tell you last week to get excited about the Kona Ice truck parked out front, right? There was audible responses when I said it was out front because your excitement was bursting forth, right? There's a sense in which that should be true of us as well. That when we're reminded of the grace and rescue that we have been shown, that we actually should desire to worship and be captivated by the rescuer. And that will result in worship. So here's one quick application. This is going to get us into our final and most substantial question. We've got to be constantly reminded of who God is, of who we are, and what it is that he's done for us. That happens in worship, and it actually results in worship. As we hear those things, it results in worship. Thirdly, and finally, how are we going to do this? So think about this for just a moment. If we are these worshiping, desiring creatures who, in our sin, are now prone to love and worship the wrong things, then what we need is for God to redirect our hearts and our loves towards him. And here's the deal. This will not happen by merely changing our minds and our thinking. We don't just need more ideas about God, okay? We do need those things, but we need more than that. We need practices. We need practices that grab our hearts. And the reason for this is because we need Jesus to become more beautiful and believable to us. That is a heart that is captivated by worship. And here at Trinity, what we believe is that this gospel-shaped liturgy that has stood the test of time, that's why we say historic, and takes seriously our minds, that takes seriously our bodies, that takes seriously our loves and affections, is actually the way that that happens best. So what we're going to do here is look at each of these words to see what we mean by them. These three words of rich, accessible, and emotionally honest. We are going to have to be brief with them, and you're welcome for that, okay? But they really could be a sermon each unto themselves. So here we go with this. First, we want our worship to be rich. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that as in biblically and theologically rich. And you might have noticed how much of our liturgy, the words that we say and sing and pray, are saturated with the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Our call to worship every week comes from the scriptures. Our confession of sin has biblical language throughout it. Our assurance of pardon is always scripture. The prayers that we pray are informed by scripture. You might notice that even most in the hymns that we sing. Why? Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we believe that God, by his Spirit, actually gives himself to us through his word, through the sacraments, and through prayer. And so we want our worship to be rich in that way. And we could say it this way, the way that we worship shapes what we believe about who God is and who we are. So turn to the front of your bulletin, inside cover. There's a great quote there. It's the top quote from Mike Cosper. Here's what he says. How we gather shapes who we are and what we believe, both explicitly through the actual content of songs, prayers, and sermons, and implicitly through the cultural ethos and personas. For better or worse, our worship, regardless of our tradition or musical style or culture, is shaping the hearts and minds of our congregations. We are always teaching, shaping, and painting a picture of what the Christian life looks like. And the thing to recognize about this is that this is caught and not taught. Sometimes it's taught. It's kind of being taught today. Most of the time, that this is caught for. So let me give one example of this. And it comes in the importance of the assurance of pardon each week. Steve mentioned a little bit of this during the assurance of pardon. One of the reasons that we have an assurance of pardon and this clear statement every single week of your forgiveness is that every single one of us tend to make God in our own image. That's part of the effect of sin in the world. Our ideas about who God is look a whole lot like ourselves. And then for most of us, our view of God doesn't look like a gracious, forgiving Father. Instead, that God looks more often like a disappointed parent who's waiting to pounce and shame you. And so hearing somebody else tell you every single week that in Christ your sins are forgiven pushes back against those inaccurate views of God. Every week that shapes who we believe God to be, and it's so vitally important that we do that. So I said this earlier, but worship then, it's not just expressive, it actually becomes formative for us. And so we believe that this biblically and theologically rich worship is one way that Jesus becomes more beautiful and believable to us. So that's the first descriptor. Here's the second. We want our worship to be accessible. Okay, what do we mean by that? Well, it means that our worship should be intelligible. And it should be intelligible both to Christians who have been in church their entire lives, but it should also be intelligible and accessible to our non-Christian friends and neighbors who might not have any church experience at all. Now, even just saying that is prone to some misunderstanding. Two things that I'm not saying, okay? Here's the first. I'm not saying that we're trying to make our worship not weird, nor am I saying that we're trying to make our worship cool. And you're probably thinking, there's no danger of that, right? Like, that's not going to be a mistake we make. But here's why I say that, though. Worship is actually supposed to be a little weird. What we are doing is ancient. It's otherworldly, in a sense. It's unique. It's like nothing else that we do. It's supposed to be a little weird. And that's part of the reason that even the historic feel of our service is important for us. So we're not trying to downplay those things, nor, here's the second thing I'm not saying, nor am I saying that we should water everything down and just go very, very shallow on things. What we actually are trying to do in our worship service is to go both deep and wide. And so the question then is, how do we do that? Here's how we're trying to do that. First is really important. We do this by expecting our non-Christian friends and neighbors to be present with us. And so if that's you, if you are a person this morning who would say, or this afternoon who would say, I'm not yet a Christian, but you are here, I want you to know how grateful we are to have you. And I hope that you experience the welcome that we intend to extend to you. We planted this church with the hope that it would be a safe place for people to actually process who Jesus is and what it is that he's come to do. That's one way that we do this. Here's another way that we try to go both deep and wide. It's by explaining some of what we do each week. We also do this by not using theological jargon without explaining it. By not assuming that everybody in here has a seminary level education in the Bible. And I think most importantly, the way that we do this is by keeping Jesus and his gospel central to everything that we do. That's how we can go both deep and wide. So to show Jesus as beautiful and believable, we believe that we've got to be accessible in what we do. Thirdly, we want our worship to be emotionally honest. Why say this? Say this because it can be so incredibly tempting within Christian circles to paint a picture of the Christian life as being one of being very pretty, of being put together, of being constantly and perpetually happy and upbeat. And so, if that's not your personality disposition, then you're in a tough spot. And if that's not your disposition towards God every week, then the feel that you start to get is that you're not doing it right. And that there's something wrong with you. And so what I want to say and what we want to say with this as a core commitment is that that is not accurate. The Christian life can certainly be incredibly, even overwhelmingly joyful. And there should be times where that is the case. And it can also be extraordinarily sorrowful. And the Bible has a whole lot of both, especially the Psalms. Two examples from our worship service today. Think first about the joy that was in our call to worship from Psalm 100. We said to one another, hearing from God, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. So joy is a very real part of the Christian life, and so it should be a part of our worship service. But, or maybe I should say, and, the Psalms also have these Psalms that are of serious lament. In fact, two-thirds of the Psalms actually have elements of lament in them. Two-thirds. This is why I've included Psalm 13 for today, because this is one of the best examples of a psalm of lament. What is lament? I keep saying this word. What does it mean? We can say it this way. Lament is a deep sadness that we direct towards God. It's a deep sadness that we direct towards God. There could be a lot of reasons for that lament, but the important piece of that is that we are directing this lament towards God. It's asking these questions of God that, frankly, we most of the time think are off limits. I want you to look back at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13. These questions are no joke. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Have you ever asked those questions of God? Have you wanted to ask those questions, but thought maybe that would betray some sort of lack of faith? So what I want you to see is that those aren't a lack of faith. It's actually an act of faith to take those to God. Because Psalm 13, it's attributed to David, is a picture of this man who is struggling so deeply. He feels like God is hidden from him, is absent. He feels abandoned. He feels on the verge of despair. What does he do with those kinds of questions? He directs them towards God. That is what lament is. Why is that so hard for us? I think it's hard on the one hand because we think it's wrong. It feels like it's a lack of faith. I also think it's hard because what lament forces you to do is to feel the emotion and the sadness, the grief that we do everything we can to try not to feel, that we try to numb ourselves from. And so even to come into a place and be happy and upbeat has a secondary benefit of allowing us to not feel the pain and the sorrow that we can do nothing about. Lament forces you to sit in that, and it's hard. But you don't sit in it alone. Look where the psalmist goes as he cries out to God. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is where he ends up. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So he comes to this place of trust, not in spite of, not instead of his sorrows, but in the middle of his sorrow. We're going to actually sing a song that's based on this psalm during communion this afternoon. What will happen when we do that is that God will be teaching us what it looks like to trust him in the midst of immense sorrow. So we want our worship to reflect that this full spectrum of the Christian life, from this soul-crushing sorrow to this unspeakable joy. So let me close with this. The gospel, this message of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, is the only story of this entire world that can hold those two things, this immense sorrow and profound joy, together without downplaying the reality of either. Why is that the case? Well, it's because we follow and we worship a crucified and risen Savior. We actually have a Savior who knew both soul-crushing sorrow, such that he could be called a man of sorrows, and also one who knew unspeakable joy in the presence of his Father. And he experienced this for us. And so now, in union with him by faith, we can actually become a people who can experience both of those things in union with him. Profound sorrow, we can look into the face of that and do so, not as a people who have no hope, but as a people who are confident of this one who went into death and came out the other side on the resurrection, knowing that one day he's going to make all things new. That's the God we worship, one who can meet us at any point across that spectrum. He's the one that invites you to himself every single week. He's the one that invites you to himself now if you've never put your faith in him. I would invite you to do that. That's the sort of God that we worship. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for your infinite wisdom and how you have made us, and for the way that you have redeemed us as well. We thank you that it goes so far beyond anything that we could ever think up on our own. We thank you for Jesus, this one who was crushed for our iniquities and one who was also raised for our justification. Lord, we worship him. We pray that we would know him more in the midst of our great sorrow and in the great joy that we experience as well. And we pray this all through him and in his name. Amen.